Scripture today is from 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
This is our third and final week in this portion of Peter's letter. The bookends of this section, that is verses 18 and 22. If you have a Bible, take it out, take a look at it. If not, there's some in the back. We'd love for you to grab one. If you don't have one, keep it. But the bookends are as clear and glorious as any passage in the Bible. What an amazing two verses, verses 18 and 22. Again, just look at them. Verse 18, the first half especially, is a remarkable summary of the good news of Christianity. Just think, as you look around in the world today and as you take in Christianity through all kinds of means, from the news to maybe music you hear on the radio, you hear all kinds of stuff. But right at the heart of it, right at the center of it is this, verse 18, Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It doesn't get much clearer than that. You know what? As I was thinking this week and praying through this text in the sermon this week, share that with someone today. Find an opportunity to read that verse to someone today and ask, have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered this and its implications for your life? With equal clarity, look at verse 22. Again, the bookends. Verse 22 states that Jesus' story doesn't end with his sacrificial death. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit to what? What happened then? It doesn't end with his death. Instead, we find that it continues with his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and all authority over all angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Grace, this is good news. This means we don't play church. You either believe this, and it's our whole lives, or you're nuts, and you should have nothing to do with this. Either it's true or it isn't. There's no... In fact, I watched The Karate Kid last week. You karate yes? Okay. You karate no? Okay. You karate so-so? Squish. That's not in the manuscript. That's free this morning. But if you needed it, right there, verse 22 is the source of courage you might need to share verse 18 today. It shouldn't require courage, should it? We know that. We're shamed that it requires courage. It's to our shame that we need courage to share the words of eternal life. But we do sometimes. And we have all of the courage we could ever hope for in the fact that Jesus is in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father with all authority over anyone you may share the gospel with today. We've been there. I've already preached on those passages. And yet, as accessible as verses 18 and 22 are, as accessible as the bookends are, the middle is not so much. Last week we considered verses 19 and 20 and the fact that Peter, in them, describes the total victory of Jesus. Jesus has complete victory because of his death and resurrection over everything in heaven and on earth. He has complete victory over all of his enemies, over all of sin. And he shared that. Why did he share that? He shared that as a means of strengthening his readers for faithfulness in their persecution. Christians all over the world at that time were being forced to suffer for being Christians. I think Peter expands on that, chapter 3 a little bit, and then he does so even more in chapter 4. We'll get to that shortly, but he says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." In chapter 1, he talks about various trials. Some of you are going through trials that are probably unimaginable to the rest of us. Physical, emotional, spiritual. At our staff meeting this morning, or yesterday morning, some of the guys were sharing things that feels like forces beyond them are causing struggle and turmoil and strife in their lives. Some of you have dealt with sickness and death. Some of you are dealing right now with broken relationships. Peter shared these things. He shared verses 18 through 22 and then 19 and 20 even in particular to strengthen his readers to endure as they encounter these types of trials. This week then, we're going to consider verse 21. Specifically, I'm going to answer two questions. Two main questions. The first question is, why did Peter write about baptism here? I don't know if you had a chance to read this text this week or listen carefully when Lauren just read, but it's not immediately obvious why Peter goes from verse 18 and clear and accessible explanation of the gospel to spirits in prison and Noah to baptism. It's not immediately obvious. So the first question I want to answer is, why did Peter write about baptism here in this particular passage? And the second main question I want to ask is, what do we learn about the meaning and practice of baptism from Peter? In order to answer those questions, we're going to zoom way, way out. We're going to zoom out further than you maybe imagined before coming back down. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us grasp these startling, mysterious, amazing, but also persevering realities of 1 Peter 3:21. Let's also pray that God would remind us of this as we remember our own baptisms and as new Christians are baptized among us. God, we need your help for everything always. Indeed, in you we live and move and have our being. Apart from you, there is no living, there is no moving, and there is no being. We acknowledge that before you now, while we acknowledge that we don't even know how to fully acknowledge that. We understand it, but we don't fully understand it. And so, God, we confess to you that we need you. We need you to love you and know you and see you and believe in you and hope in you. We need you to act according to your purposes and plans. We need you to keep believing in you and to hold fast to you until glory. We need you to know what's beautiful and to believe it's beautiful. We need you to know what's ugly and to believe it's ugly. We need you to know truth and to live accordingly. And so God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the help that it gives. We praise you for the description in it of who you are and what you've done and what you mean us to do. God, open our eyes further to that this morning that we may continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May we think different and therefore feel different and therefore act differently because of what we hear today in this text. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always the case, always the case, always the case that to truly understand anything you encounter in life, picture a scenario you encountered recently. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be significant, but you're out somewhere. Maybe you're shopping. You had an encounter with someone or something, or maybe it involved your car or a stranger or whoever. But draw to mind an encounter that you had recently. And hear this. It is always the case that in order to truly understand anything we encounter in life, we need to understand the larger story into which it fits. Sounds a little philosophical, so let me give you an example from my life. And I'm going to start with a narrow snippet. I'm going to give you a brief scene as it was experienced by someone that'll come out as I zoom out a little bit from the story. But this is one person's narrow perspective on something that happened in my life. I think it'll help you to understand what I mean by context is necessary. At some young age, I was playing a game with a group of friends. And at one point, I yelled out, "Jesus." At that point, immediately, the closest adult quickly and sharply scolded me for using Jesus' name in such a disrespectful manner. So, group of friends and I yell out, "Jesus." And the closest adult scolded me for using Jesus' name in a disrespectful manner. With only that, that's all I shared with you, you're likely to conclude that I was duly chided. By zooming out a little bit more, it immediately gets worse for me. I was, in fact, an obnoxious kid. It would not have been out of character for me to speak in a disrespectful way like that. Among virtually every adult that I knew, I had a reputation for being somewhat of a restless troublemaker. To broaden the context a little bit more, though, my friends and I were playing a game in a Sunday school class. That's important to know. Because, as I remember it, our teacher, who was the one who scolded me, was waiting on some copies she needed to begin the class. Still doesn't look good for me yet, but if you're listening carefully, there's some clues in there. To zoom out one more time, and here's where it'll make sense. The game we were playing was Hangman, and being a Sunday school class, of course, we were limited in the words we could put. The answer was, of course, Jesus, and I was proud to have solved it. Changes things, doesn't it? After a hasty explanation, I convinced my teacher of this, and we were allowed to keep playing our game. The Lord's name was not, in fact, in spite of what it seemed at first, used inappropriately. But again, by looking at the narrow slice, just the slice the teacher came in on, that I initially shared, an innocent utterance was easily and understandably mistaken for sin. See that? Without the context, it was easy and understandably misunderstood. Indeed, it would have been very difficult to rightly interpret my exclamation without understanding more of the surrounding story. And here's where I'm going with this. The same is true of every single passage of the Bible. Please remember that, Grace. There's about three things I really want you to remember from this morning, and this is one of them. The same thing is true of every passage in the Bible. We must understand its context. You come to a passage like 1 Peter 3:21, we must understand its context if we have any hope of understanding the passage itself. Not doing so almost automatically ends in misinterpretation rather than accuracy. And all of this is to say, in order to understand baptism in general, which Peter introduces in this verse, and Peter's use of it in particular, why he calls on baptism, we need to first understand the story into which it fits, both baptism and Peter's letter. Therefore, believe it or not, you didn't know you were getting into this when you came here this morning, but understanding baptism in 1 Peter 3:21 requires us to go back to the beginning. And I thought about that, I wrote that, and I said, actually it requires us to go back before the beginning, which doesn't make any sense because time wasn't there yet, so there's nothing before. There was no time, but that's, anyway, the idea is before the beginning of creation. And what, and ask ourselves, again, why does Peter bring up baptism here, and what does baptism really mean? We gotta go back before the beginning. So what do we learn when we do that? Let's go there now and we'll see. The one big story of the Bible. We gotta learn the story of the Bible. It has a bunch of stories in it that tell one grand story. Some of you know this, but in my opinion, it's most helpfully summarized by four words. If you can remember four words, there's a lot in these four words, which you'll see, but if you can remember four words, you can grasp the big story of the Bible. And here they are: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And in order to understand baptism, and then we'll zoom in and see why Peter uses it, we need to understand those four words and how they tell the story that the Bible is meant to convey. Here's creation, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Kids, you can get this. I'm going to tell you a story. It's one that I know you know parts of. You maybe are a little bit familiar with this, but kids, listen to this story. Listen carefully. If you're a guest this morning, maybe Maybe church hasn't been your thing. This is an important story for you to hear as well. For all of us, though, pray even as I tell it that God would re-amaze you. Re-amaze you by it. Eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, there is one God who is entirely perfect and glorious beyond measure. As an expression of His creativity and a display of His glory, the Godhead created the universe. Truly, in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Heaven and earth and sea. God spoke, and the universe came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. By His mere word, all that has been made was made. And all this for His good pleasure. Therefore, accordingly, to this God alone belongs all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Mankind, the story continues, who alone is created in the image of God, is the pinnacle of God's creation. And it is for the expressed purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever that man was made in this exalted state. By God's design, only in God can man be satisfied, for God alone is truly satisfying. Therefore, to that end, to the end of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, God made a garden for mankind to live in perfect peace and harmony and fellowship with God and the rest of creation. What's more, God was so kind, even in the garden, as to instruct man concerning his place in creation and the means to his everlasting joy, the everlasting joy for which he was made. In the garden, God promised to rule over mankind in perfect goodness and wisdom, providing, guiding, strengthening, and keeping mankind as long as mankind rightly acknowledged God as king. God promised to be a covering for His people while they lived according to the good and life-giving rules of God's glorious kingdom. However, at the same time, though, God promised death for rebellion, for treason. In short order, having been deceived by a trespassing serpent, Adam and Eve did just that. They chose to defect from God and His kingdom of liberty and love and life, and declare their allegiance to a new king, under a new kingdom, a kingdom of deceit and destruction, and ultimately death. This act was, in the truest and fullest sense, treason, cosmic treason. They were therefore driven from the garden and sentenced to death. Worse still, that's bad, but worse still, their treasonous treachery led not only to their own exile, that is Adam and Eve, not only to them being kicked out of the garden, but also to the exile and death of all of their kind. In the rebellion, Adam and Eve incurred the wrath of God for themselves and, as the Catechism says, all their posterity. No longer God's willing subjects, knowing only His blessing and presence, mankind became God's enemies, knowing only futility and struggle. In spite of their sin and in spite of the inescapable death that it brought upon them, however, God promised to one day send a Redeemer, one who would rescue them from the penalty and effects of their sin. Until that day, though, mankind went on rejecting God's rule and forgetting His promise. Mankind continued to sin, in fact, to the point where Genesis 6 says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry, it says, that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Having been made aware of this, and repeatedly offered the chance to repent, mankind chose instead to continue in his rebellion, such that God determined to destroy all of mankind in a catastrophic worldwide flood. Mankind's punishment for his sin was to be immersed baptized into the waters of death. Out of the entire world, only one man, Noah, and his family hoped in God and were therefore spared. After the flood, slowly, through Noah and his family, the world was repopulated and again given another chance to give their allegiance to the God who had made them and who alone could save and satisfy them. Time and time again, God offered the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve the opportunity to return to this good and wise and joyful rule. To His good and wise and joyful rule. And yet, just as before, time and time again, Adam's children chose instead to continue in Adam's treasonous ways, offering themselves to idolatry and sin, and therefore drowning in the waters of death. For centuries, this continued. God sent leaders in the form of ordinary men, judges, kings, and prophets, in order to call His people back into fellowship with God through trust and obedience. But mankind continued to reject God. Mankind never forgot His love for sin, but God never forgot His promise. Mankind continued in treason and death, while God continued to point to the promised Savior and His life. One day then, God the Father sent one, the one, who would break this cycle forever. He sent His only Son to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin as a man, but without sin. He was the Savior God promised to send. His name was Jesus. His name is Jesus. Unlike the first man and all who came from Him and from His seed and from His line, Jesus lived a perfect life, testifying to the perfect union of His human and divine natures by unprecedented wisdom, teaching, signs, wonders, and miracles. He lived on earth as He'd lived in eternity past, in perfect and complete fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. His message, Grace, was an offering to join Him in that fellowship. Willingly and joyfully, the same Jesus chose to offer His life as a payment for man's treason, Himself as a ransom. The righteous, Him, Peter says, for the unrighteous, us, to bring us to God. He lived the life we could not live and died the death we deserve to die. And the amazing climax of this part of the story is that according to the Father's glorious plan, Grace, be amazed by this. Guest, if you've never heard this before, be amazed by this. These are the words of eternal life. By the Father's glorious plan, all of Jesus' nature and accomplishments are credited to the account of anyone who would hope in Him. When we place our faith in Jesus, the Father unites us with His perfect righteousness, His sacrificial death, His resurrection to everlasting life, and His perfect and everlasting fellowship with God. It's redemption. Consummation. In the fullness of time then, Jesus will come back from heaven, restore the garden of fellowship, return those who hoped in Him to it, and dwell with us in it forever in perfect fellowship. That's the story of the Bible. And all of the individual books and all of the individual stories within them exist ultimately to tell that story. But, you might be asking, what does all that have to do with this? What does all that have to do with baptism in verse 21? Why Peter wrote about it there? The answer to those questions requires us to zoom in a little bit further. The message of 1 Peter, as we saw earlier, is a description of Christian faithfulness in the face of persecution. Remember, look at the very first words of the letter. Who is it addressed to? The elect exiles, those whom God had chosen, who had believed in Jesus Christ and were driven away from their homes and families because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter was writing to them once again to remind them or to instruct them, here is how you live as exiles. Here is how you live in a manner that's pleasing to God while being persecuted for your faith in God. Now to this point in the letter, Peter's charge to that end was this. So how do you? How do you honor God when life is hard? How do you honor God when trials have come? To this point in the letter, Peter said this, where you may be tempted to sin, curse God, be frustrated, don't do that. But instead, increase in holiness. Where you may be tempted to wander away and live in isolation, don't do that. Increase in your fellowship with other Christians. Where you may be tempted to identify as a victim, as someone who is mainly a person of suffering, while you may be tempted to identify as an exile primarily, or as someone who's sick, or by whatever's causing your suffering, don't do that, Peter says. Instead, increasingly become aware of and live out of your identity in Christ, who you are in Jesus. While you may be tempted to rebel and reject the authorities over you, particularly those that are causing your suffering, Peter says, increasingly submit to them. How do you honor God in your suffering? You may be tempted to seek justice in your own, take justice in your own hands, but Peter says instead, increase in your willingness to bless the very people who are causing your suffering. All of that culminated in a few words where he says in chapter 3, verse 17, for, why do all that? For it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But why is that? That doesn't seem to make sense initially, does it? Why is it better to suffer for doing good than evil? Peter anticipated his readers asking. It is better, he answered, because, look at verse 18, because Christ also suffered for sins that he might bring us to God. In other words, Christians who are made to suffer for their faith in Jesus ought to do these things that Peter charged them to do, especially willingly blessing those who persecuted them, because that's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus did when he was mistreated for his faithfulness to God. And the amazing result of that was that Jesus' faithfulness, through Jesus' faithfulness, on account of Jesus' faithfulness, all who receive it truly, eternally, and fully are brought to God. How did Jesus do this? Peter wrote, by being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus willingly endured persecution even to the point of death. Indeed, it was by his death that he paid the wages of sin for all who would receive him. And here's where we land the plane. I'm actually going to answer the question now. It was 2/3 of the sermon. Now I'm going to answer it. Here's where we land the plane. The great symbol of all of this, of all that Jesus accomplished for all of his people, and the means by which we gain access to it, the symbol of all of that, is baptism. All of this, everything that you've heard, particularly the middle two stages of the big story of the Bible, particularly the fall and redemption, all of that is portrayed in baptism. All of this is symbolically displayed every time a Christian is baptized. And all of this, Peter wrote, surprisingly perhaps, was prefigured in the flood. The reason, therefore, that Peter invokes water baptism in connection with the flood, in connection with the faithfulness of Jesus, was to explain to the suffering saints that the same God, there's help here, Grace, that the same God who was able to deliver Noah and his family from the waters of death, who could command the waters to come and then save a man and his family through a boat, the same God who turned Jesus' suffering into salvation, and the same God who gave all authority in heaven and on earth to Jesus, and the same God whose power united Peter's readers to Jesus through faith, that same God was actively working to keep them faithful through their persecution and to use their persecution to bless the world. You see that, Grace? I hope you do. I tried all week in vain to come up with a good illustration of that, and I don't have one. The closest I could come would be something like an Olympic medal. You know, I saw somewhere what they're actually worth, meaning the value of the metal itself. It's minuscule. It's almost nothing. But what does it represent? It represents for most Olympians probably tens of thousands of hours of training and suffering and injuries and rehab and victory and defeat to get to a point where they might, it's just a medal. The medal itself is virtually nothing, but what it represents is really beyond comprehension for any of us, for any who have not gone through something like that. That's baptism. And Peter's point is suffering church, suffering saints. You need help, or you're going to make a train wreck of all this. You need help in your sickness. You need help in your persecution. There is help, though. Remember your baptism, and remember what it points to. Remember all that God has done for you in Christ. Again, baptism was the great symbol of all that God had been and accomplished in Jesus. It was the great reminder of all that God was. And because of that, Peter invoked their baptism as a reminder of God's great and sufficient strength to endure whatever trial they were in. What does this teach us about the actual practice of baptism then? Four quick things. First, it teaches that baptism, which corresponds to the very heart of Christianity, baptism is the as the Olympic medal points to the suffering and struggle and defeat and victory of an Olympian, baptism points to all that God accomplished for us in Christ, all that He is and all that He accomplished. It has roots. Here's the thing, Grace. How is it powerful for this? First of all, it's a symbol of all that God accomplished in Christ. Second, it has roots ordained by God centuries before the practice began. And also, it's an exceedingly important practice for the life of the church, and always has been. So again, it teaches that baptism, which corresponds to the very heart of Christianity, and has roots centuries prior to its practice even began. In fact, its roots are before creation took place. The first thing to see is that it is an exceedingly important practice for the life of the church. Second, it teaches that it is not the physical act of baptism that saves us. It is instead the grace of God that baptism represents that saves. It may sound like Peter taught otherwise. You see that? Look at the text. Peter, in fact, says baptism, which corresponds to this. All that Christ had done, it corresponds to this, the floodwaters of Noah. Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Sounds like baptism saves, and some have thought that that's what that meant. But Peter's quick to clarify what he meant so that you wouldn't think that. Not, he says, as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not the baptism that removes the sin. It's the appeal to God. It's throwing our hope upon God that removes the sin. And baptism points to that. Again, for Peter, baptism does not save anyone. It doesn't take away a single sin. One commentator I read this week paraphrases it this way. Baptism now saves you. Those are Peter's words. Here's his paraphrase. Not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which the baptism represents. Again, it does not remove any sin from our body. Instead, it is a remarkable symbol given by God, foreshadowed in the flood, that salvation is through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It symbolizes the believer's union with Christ in both His death and His resurrection. The third thing is, it teaches us that the most appropriate form of baptism or mode of baptism is immersion. We must be entirely united with Jesus in His death. We must be entirely united with Jesus in His death. In Him we die entirely to our sins. Likewise, we must be entirely united with Jesus in His resurrection and His righteousness. And again, in Him we become fully righteous and come fully back to life. Immersion provides the best picture of this. And lastly, fourthly, it teaches that the only appropriate time for baptism is after conversion. If mankind is only united with Jesus as a result of genuine faith in Jesus, which is what baptism symbolizes, then faith must precede baptism. I said at the beginning that I wanted to answer two main questions. Number one, why did Peter write about baptism in verse 21? And two, what do we learn about the meaning and practice of baptism from this passage? The simplest answer to the first question, which I hope you saw, is that he did so once again because he knew that a proper understanding of baptism would help the church stand firm in the face of even the most fiery trials. If you understand what it is and what it represents, it's all the help you need to stand firm whatever comes your way. And the simplest answer to the second question is that baptism is a visible representation of a Christian's invisible faith-caused union with Jesus. And therefore, faith must precede baptism, and immersion is the most appropriate mode. Let me conclude then by answering one more simple question. What do we do with all this? How shall we then live? How might we respond to all that we've seen from Peter's use of baptism? Three things. Number one, be amazed by the gospel. Be amazed by the bigness of the gospel. Before the foundation of the world, the gospel was planned. From the first pages of Scripture, the gospel was promised. Throughout the history of creation, the gospel was imaged. At the proper time, the gospel was born and secured. And at the fullness of time, the gospel will come to complete goodness. The gospel is the good news that those who hope in Jesus have been chosen, called, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, sanctified, persevered, and will one day be glorified. The gospel is bigger and better than you and I could possibly imagine. Again, if you're a guest this morning, consider this good news, that Jesus Christ died to take away your sins and that you gain access to that. The waters of baptism represent being united with Him in His death, the death you deserved. Coming out in baptism represents coming alive, unlike the flood and those who are part of the flood in Noah's day who did not come out of the water. In our baptism, it symbolizes our union with Christ, which allows us to come out of the water. Alive forever in Christ. If you're a guest, if you're a non-Christian, hear those words this morning. Believe them and find life. If you're a Christian, hear those words this morning. Believe them and fight to be properly amazed. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing that I think we should do. Find strength to persevere through hardship by remembering your baptism and what it represents. Remember in your suffering that Jesus' death and resurrection meant that your faithfulness, no drop of suffering, no ounce of persecution will ever be in vain. Remember that. Some of you are going through terribly hard things. Remember your baptism. Remember what it represents when you do. And remember that none of that will be in vain. And all of that is being worked for your good and God's glory. Here's the last one, which I hope is maybe the most obvious. Get baptized. If you are a believer and you have not been baptized, get baptized. Get baptized because it's clearly commanded in Scripture, but also get baptized because in doing so, it puts on display, it paints a picture of the bigness of the gospel. It blesses the church. It strengthens your faith as a means of God's grace and the faith of the people of God. And it testifies to the world that God is real and present and loving and mighty to save. Get baptized. If you'd like to know more about that, please talk to me or one of the elders. Parents, if you have kids who have demonstrated genuine faith in Christ, get them baptized. Let's baptize them. We got a neat stage to put our horse trough on. We haven't done it yet. What a great opportunity to do that. Church, this is God's Word. In it is hope. In it is help. In it are the words of eternal life. Let's give ourselves to it. Let's give ourselves to putting it to memory. Let's give ourselves to hiding it in our heart. And let's give ourselves to living according to it all the days of our life. We can't do that on our own. We've been given a Spirit who dwells in us, who can strengthen us and remind us and convict us of our sin and point us to the cross when we stumble.